The following is an encore episode of Hour 1 of the Turley Frequency with host Kevin Turley. We hope you enjoy.
You've tuned to the Turley Frequency, starring your host, Kevin Turley, with guest stars Mike Romano and Reed Hodges, and special guest stars, the members of the FCC, whom we respect respectfully. Now, time to get tuned into The Frequency. Call the show at 888-928-0881. That's 888-928-0881. Or text us at 251-928-2111. And now we cross live to the Archangel Radio Studios in downtown Fairhope to at last feel the Turley Frequency.
Welcome to this week's edition now of the Turley Frequency. Today on the show we meet Stephen Ray, biblical scholar and author of a new book on the historical reality of the book of Genesis. We speak with Steve in the next segment. We kick off the top of the hour with our prayer, the Divine Mercy Chaplet, and you're invited to join us. Feel free to text me your prayer requests on 251-928-2111. The lines are open for you right now. In the final segment today, we have story time, and we are hearing the story of a woman who went through a genocide, but was protected by the power of the rosary. Yes, you're going to hear all about that in the final segment. Okay, with all this good stuff, I guess we'd better get this show on the road. Hello and welcome back to the Turley Frequency this Monday morning. I hope your Monday morning is going well. If it's not, well, we're going to try and make it go even better. It's really good to have your company on this last day in July. Do you realize this is the last day of July 2023? And that means it's the last day in the month dedicated to the precious blood. And I'm not sure we've really talked that much about it during this last 30-odd days. Anyway, glad to have your company today, as always. Okay, I'm just glad to be alive most days, so I'm just glad to be here with the microphones on speaking to you. Let's see where the Holy Spirit takes us this week. Now, before I came on air, I checked for you Sound of Freedom, box office receipts. I know it's become a bit of an obsession. Now, I did predict last Friday that over the weekend it would hit $150 million. Well, I looked this morning and it's about a million off 150. It's about 148.9, something like that. So it's touching distance of 150 million. It will go to $150 million at some point in the coming weeks, which is great. It just keeps giving. And this is before they have started rolling it out, as we said last week, across Latin America, Europe, and around the world. So there's going to be lots and lots of money coming to the people who made Sound of Freedom, and that is great. Now, talking of movies, I made a few disparaging comments about Tom Cruise's latest Mission Impossible last week, but I've been reliably informed by our executive producer, no less, who went to see Mission Impossible, whatever it is, The Dead Reckoning, part 67, is it, of the sequence? Anyway, she thinks it's great. She thought it was a really, really good movie. And not only was it a good old-fashioned movie, so there wasn't any preaching about, you know, the usual orthodoxies that pass today. It was just a good story. Lots of plot, lots of action, lots of male-female love interest. Yeah, isn't that a novelty? Devoid of preaching and even more preaching. And, and devoid of climate change preaching too, probably. Did I say preaching? Anyway, the news is that the film also has a kind of Christian subtext. For somebody like Michelle, who, you know, is well-educated in the field of theology, she was able to pick up on all sorts of nuances, some more explicit than others, which were embedded in this movie, which is great. This movie is doing very well at the box office. And by all accounts is, you know, a good old fashioned return to what movies used to be. Do you remember? Movies used to be something you went to on a Saturday night to forget all your troubles, to live in that fantasy for 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, whatever it was, to escape into a well-told story of emotions where the men were men and the women were women. There were lots of horses, if it was a Western, or there were lots of gunshots if it was a war movie or whatever it was. But there was something extraordinary about that occasion. It was an occasion to go out to the movies, as opposed to what it feels like today, which is, I can't be bothered. I can't be bothered in going and getting the latest lecture about whatever the social ill is, and there are many social ills, or whatever the latest social orthodoxy is, and we've talked about that often in this show. And if it's Walt Disney, forget it. Forget it. You're talking wokery. Woke Disney. Now, the other thing which Michelle said was that Tom Cruise looks his age, which is great. Isn't it nice to have movie stars that look their age? He's around about 60, 60 odd. He looks it. Now, I looked at the trailer after Michelle spoke to me. I went and took a look. And yes, it looks like a great movie. There's lots of action, crashes and running around and punching and all the usual stuff you'd expect in an action movie, right? But I think it's great that Tom Cruise is doing this looking his age, probably feeling his age. Do you remember we talked about Harrison Ford? His movie, The Indiana Jones and the Dial of Destiny, or The Dire Destiny, whatever it was called, it bombed at the box office, as you know. We spoke about this, right? But the thing was, they were trying to pretend that an 80-year-old man, Mr. Ford, was really 40 years old. I mean, come on. Why don't you just get a younger actor? Or why don't you try something different, right? No, I think it's good that Tom Cruise looks his age. And by all accounts, I am told, but I haven't checked this, but I'm sure it's true to some extent, Tom does all his own stunts. That's right. All those action-packed stunts. And even on the trailer, there were a few hair-raising moments. It seems that Tom Cruise is the author of his own demise, potentially, by doing these stunts. Now, just to let you know, for anybody who's worried about this, when it comes to stunts on this show, Reed is my body double. Maybe park it out the front next time, Reed. listen, it's great to have your company today. Now, talking of company, I must tell you this story. So my wife has gone away for a few days. She's gone off to help the nuns down on the island. I've told you about that before. They're on retreat, so they need somebody to help out. So she's more than happy to go, and I'm very happy that she's down there praying for me, praying for you, praying for all of us. Anyway, so I went to Mass in the local parish yesterday. And a little old lady who often comes to Mass saw me, and she saw me, and she came over to me, and she was rather concerned, you know, in that way that sort of wonderful people in the parish, those wonderful elderly people that keep the parish running. She comes over to me concerned and says, "Kevin, where's your wife?" So I explained the situation, you know, there was no mystery to it, there's no problem. And she sat in the bench beside me, and she took my hand. She said, "Don't be alone, Kevin. You know where we are. Anytime you want to come, my husband and I will have coffee, we'll talk. It's good to be with other people. Good to talk. Don't be alone, Kevin." And I just sort of nodded. Then she gripped my hand and walked off. And I felt to myself, she doesn't realize that I do a talk show every single day. I talk for a living every single day for hours on end. She doesn't realize that having a couple of hours where you're not talking, where you're sitting quietly, is an absolute blessing. But bless her for her thoughtfulness at that time. But I thought it was kind of amusing. Maybe I should tell her, "Oh, did you know I do a lot of talking? Talk to a lot of people every day." here live on air on Archangel Radio. You're tuned to the Turley Frequency with me, your host, Kevin Turley. Welcome to this Monday in this latest extravaganza. Now, today is the feast of St. Ignatius of Loyola. Yeah, that Ignatius, not Ignatius of Antioch, for all you theological cognoscenti out there. It's Ignatius of Loyola, who is famous, probably more famous, because he founded the Jesuits, Society of Jesus. And you probably know the story of his conversion, but if you don't, sit back. I'm just going to give you a brief overview. So he was in one of those wars between Spain and somebody else in the Middle Ages, in the 1500s, 15-something. Anyway, he's fighting away as he does, and he's got no real interest in his faith. And he gets hit by a cannonball, gets badly injured in his leg. So he has to convalesce. So he's taken off to some castle, put in a room, and he's left there. And now, in these days, there's no Netflix, no podcasts. There's not even any Archangel Radio. So what is he going to do? Well, they bring him books, which is what the noble men and women of those days would tend to do. They'd read books. Now, in a situation like that, his first choice, I believe, or his preference would have been for storybooks. Probably books like Don Quixote, you know, the story of Cervantes and, you know, the knights and all that heraldry and damsels in distress and all that sort of thing, right? He probably wanted that, but they didn't have any of those books in his castle. So what did they bring him? They brought him the Lives of the Saints. He thought to himself, what am I going to do with this? Now, as you know, any of us who have been injured and left in bed for a period of time, there's not a lot you can do. So you either read, listen to music, or listen to the radio in my case, or that was it. So he picked up the books and started reading them. So he started reading the Lives of the Saints. And then he found it really surprising. He found them engrossing. And then he found them thought-provoking. Then they changed him. Reading about the saints changed this nobleman who was irreligious into somebody who was on fire for the gospel and would remain so for the rest of his life. And that came about through reading. Through reading. Now, before I forget, on this feast day, can I say a happy feast day to any of our listeners in Spring Hill College here in Mobile, which is, of course, a Jesuit institution from way, way back. If there's anybody listening in Spring Hill, give us a ring during the Divine Mercy. We'll pray for you. Whatever your intentions are, text me on 251-928-2111. Love to pray for you. Anybody at Spring Hill, we will pray for you today especially. And of course, on this happy feast day, the most famous living Jesuit of all is, of course, Pope Francis. And we will be praying for him as well today, especially today because it's the eve of World Youth Day. World Youth Day starts tomorrow in Lisbon, Portugal. I'm hoping, I've got a friend out there who's giving talks and doing all sorts of good stuff. I'm hoping we might be able to get him on the show during the week to give us a on-location update of what is happening at the World Youth Day. And we'll be talking about World Youth Day through the week. I've had my own World Youth Days when I was a boy, and I'll tell you all about them and all the adventures I had on them. But back to this concept of reading changing people. It really does change people, for good or for ill. It's very important that we're aware of that. Those of you who know about Oscar Wilde, the very, very famous Irish playwright, novelist, wit, short story writer, his talents were endless. His wit was endless. But poor old Oscar ended up in a bad way, in the courts and all the rest of it. And then, well, it was a happy ending. He converted to the faith on his deathbed, though some say he was baptized as a child. But that's another story for another day. But I remember reading Joseph Pierce's biography of Oscar Wilde, and it was very, very clear that Oscar Wilde's moral decline came about from reading decadent novels of the 1890s, mostly the French decadence of that period. He became engrossed in that world where morality was a shifting, moving thing. And it dislodged whatever was inside Oscar for the worse. So reading can have an impact. Now, we've talked on this show about company making the person. Do you remember last week we were talking about Tony Robbins and what he was saying? And what Tony Robbins is very famous for saying is that, you know, you will become similar to the people you surround yourself with, right? If all my friends are drug addicts and criminals, I will probably end up a drug addict criminal, right? If all my friends are high achievers and very good and honest people, well, guess what? I might end up similar to them. Well, in the same way, mentally, what we surround ourselves with, we will end up as. Now, think about this. This is important. If you feed your brain nothing, if you feed your body nothing but candy floss, you will turn into something a bit like a blob, right? There was a film a few years ago of a man who did nothing but eat McDonald's burgers for a month, 2 months, I forget what it was. And he made himself very ill. His diet was totally unbalanced. The food was, you know, the nutrition was poor, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? Well, if we fill our minds with the equivalent of fast food garbage, then should we be surprised that we get depressed, we get upset, or we get pretty vacant? We stop thinking. Do you remember we had the neuroscientist on last week? We were talking about the need to exercise the brain. It's a muscle, right? And with any muscle, if you don't exercise it, it starts to stiffen up. Well, in the spiritual realm, it's the same thing. We need to read good books. We need to read things which are encouraging us forward in this battle of the spirit. We have enough pulling us back, right? Every time you go on YouTube or read a newspaper, listen to the radio, you find yourself being pulled back. Different set of values, different set of, you know this stuff. So we need to counter that. And how do we do that? We surround ourselves with those who, like St. Ignatius, are wonderful, wonderful guides. I forget who said it. It might have been Francois de Sales, another wonderful saint and a great writer. In fact, he's patron saint of writers. He said that the best friends were often our dead friends. And by that, he meant the people who we read. And if you're not reading, you might ask yourself, well, look, how can I start? 15 minutes a day will get you started, okay? 15 minutes of reading a good book by a saint each day will help. It will start. Because it's about consistency. It's not about devouring 6 books in January and then reading nothing for the rest of the year. It's about a constant feeding of our souls with good books. And there's nothing better to read than scriptures, than the Holy Scriptures, right? Nothing better. And we're going to be speaking to Steve Ray in the next segment all about the book of Genesis. And one of the things we're going to be talking about is how scriptural scholarship in the 19th century did its darndest to undermine the validity and the truth of Holy Scriptures. Which is maybe why, as moderns, we have a slight aversion sometimes to the Scriptures, because we don't quite understand it. And we're easily swayed by that little voice in our head that says, you don't understand it because it doesn't make sense. When it should be thinking the other way, which is we don't understand it because we haven't tuned ourselves into it properly. You get the difference? The Bible is a mysterious text. You try to devour it and it'll devour you. But if you approach it with humility, with a spirit of faith, you'd be amazed how transforming it is for you and for the life that you lead, and indeed how you view the world around you. And that's the sort of thing we're going to be talking about in the next segment. So be careful what you feed your brains with today. Think about St. Ignatius of Loyola. He fed his brains with the lives of the saints and he ended up one. What today are you feeding yourself with? Now, when we come back, we'll be speaking to Steve Ray all about Genesis. If you have any call, any questions for him, then do feel free to text me on 251-928-2111. Or you can call the show on 888-928-0881. Stay tuned to the Turley Frequency here live and exclusive on Archangel Radio. We'll be right back. the Turley Frequency here, live and exclusive on Archangel Radio. It's great to have your company on this Monday morning. I hope it's going well, whatever you're doing, wherever you are, however you're listening to this show. Now, if you're of a certain age, you will have had to endure someone telling you, sometimes even in a sermon, that the Bible is not history. Certainly not history as the world understands it. And in particular, you will have heard that Genesis has no historical basis. I have certainly suffered this type of comment. Well, if you have, I would say that at the very least, such comments are ill-informed. And my next guest would probably agree with me, I think. He is Dr. Stephen K. Ray, raised in a devout and loving Baptist family. His father was a deacon and a Bible teacher, and the young Stephen was very involved in the Baptist Church as a teacher of biblical studies. However, after an in-depth study of the writings of church fathers, both Steve and his wife Janet converted to the Catholic Church, memorably told in his best-selling book, Crossing the Tiber, which sits on a shelf upstairs here. He has written many other books of the Bible and as well is a popular host of the award-winning film series called The Footprints of God. And you can imagine what that's about. Now, following on from that theme, his latest book is called Genesis, a Bible Study Guide and Commentary, published by Ignatius Press just last month. Now, this first book of the Bible, Genesis, can be daunting for many of us, especially given what we've heard about the scientific discoveries of the last few centuries. But this book wrestles with the complex intersection of history and theology in a thoroughly Catholic way, as well as drawing on different theological resources, which are non-Catholic, Jewish, Protestant, etc., as well as from the latest finds and discoveries of the world of archaeology, geography, and even, it says, from modern literature. Well, the author of Genesis, a Bible study guide and commentary, joins me down the line this morning. Stephen Ray, welcome to the Turley Frequency.
Well, good morning, Kevin. Thanks for having me on. And I think you gave a very good description of my book.
Thank you, Steve. You know, I have got your book on order, and I'm almost certain that the post office were trying to deliver it this morning when I was out at Mass, and I got a message through the door. So it's really frustrating, but at least I can speak to the author this morning. Steve, first of all, congratulations on all your books. I've seen your work for many, many years. I've known your work in the past. Congratulations on all you have done to popularize the greatest book ever written, which is, of course, the Bible. But tell me this. Let's say I just met you on board a flight somewhere and you tell me you're a biblical scholar. And I turn to you and say, yes, Steve, that's all very interesting. But it's all really a Hebrew myth, right?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I would deny that I'm a scholar because I don't think of myself that way. But that one of the reasons is the book comes across, I'm not a theologian or a philosopher, and so the book comes across in a very readable way. But the idea that it's a myth, anybody that says that, of course, has not done their homework. They haven't studied archaeology. They haven't studied history, because the book of Genesis is very much based on history. And now the first 11 chapters are what we call prehistory, because we really can't assign specific dates to things like creation and the flood and things like that. We can't specifically set dates those. Once we get to chapter 11 with Abraham, though, there we can begin to set dates. And it's around 1800 to 2000 BC. And so anybody that says that it's all a myth obviously has not done their homework. They haven't looked into the literature. They haven't looked into the history. And I would say shame on them. I may not say it exactly that way on the airplane, but shame on them for parroting things that they've heard from others without investigating it for themselves.
Yes, absolutely right. Now, the thing about this, Steve, is that biblical scholarship somehow went completely skew-whiff, as we say, round about the end of the 1700s, start of the 1800s, start of the 19th century, mainly in Germany, mainly with German scholars, the higher biblical criticism, it's called, where they started debunking the text And then right. there was also attempts, I guess, hot on the heels of that came a number of scientific theories, and we have to say they are theories, evolution and all the rest of it. And the combination, it was like a double punch, you know, it was like a double whammy, you know, that suddenly the Bible was on the ropes, you know. It didn't make sense as a text, and it didn't make sense as a piece of history. Is that a fair summary of where we were about the start of the 20th century?
I think you're probably very correct in that, and I think it was a perfect storm because you have theologians and biblical scholars who really start to come up with a thing called the documentary hypothesis, which says it wasn't written by Moses in ancient times, that it was really written by four different categories of people and not more than 400, 500, 600 years before the time of Christ. It was written much later. And so it's called the JEPD theory, that some writings in the Old Testament use the name Yahweh for God. Some use the word Elohim from God. Leviticus is mostly for the priest, so that's called P-J-E-P, because that's the priestly, and a D is the book of Deuteronomy. They said because Moses could certainly not have written about his own death, so somebody else had to write Deuteronomy after his death. So you've got the J-E-P-D theory. But, you know, what it does is it causes a skepticism, really, because you say, well, really, who knows what the Bible really says? And if it wasn't written back in the ancient times, then obviously somebody made all this up and they're following some ancient myths. And so that's where all that ideas come in. And somewhere along the line, maybe 600 BC or so, somebody, editors, kind of pulled all these different sources together. That's why it's called the documentary hypothesis, all this different source material, and they wove it into this book. And so you go through some commentaries today, and it's their majority of their time isn't discussing what the text says or how we're to live our life or what God has to say to us. Mainly what they're doing is trying to figure out whether the J group wrote that passage or whether the E group wrote that passage. And it's really extremely boring to read that. And it's really, who cares? If you want to do that, fine. But my book is written more from the standpoint that this is an ancient document written by primarily Moses. And certainly he had traditions that came to him from Abraham and others. And back in those days, and in the Eastern world even today, they're much better at remembering things than we do. And they carried those traditions along. And Moses wrote them down, and certainly they did get edited. Somebody wrote about Moses' death, edited that section. And that's basically, there's a lot of conservative scholars that have now retreated away from that documentary hypothesis, and they're going back to what the Jews have always taught and what the early Christians believed and what Jesus believed, because he referred to these as the writings of Moses. So my book, I discuss that documentary hypothesis, I explain what it is, but I then go on and quote some of the modern scholars like Scott Hahn and others who are explaining the fact that there's no reason to debunk Mosaic authorship and that it was written very early.
You're listening to the voice of Steve Ray, whose latest book is Genesis, A Bible Study Guide and Commentary. I mean, just listening to you there, you're absolutely right, Steve. I mean, the way in which sometimes people present not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament, with various hypotheses in terms of how they are created. It does nothing to increase the faith, as you say. It increases skepticism. No. It gives this idea that somehow it was all cobbled together and nobody really knew what they were doing. But tell me this. Why is this, and I hear it all the time when it comes to the scriptures, the sacred scriptures. I never hear it when it comes to, say, Caesar's Gallic Wars, right? or pick any, you know, Plato, Aristotle, anybody. They never have the same sorts of rigor when it comes to exam. Nobody for a moment doubts that Julius Caesar invaded Gaul and had a war there. Even though I believe our earliest manuscript dates from 800 AD. Nobody doubts it. Nobody doubts that Caesar existed.
Exactly. And the fact is that we have biblical documentation that goes back way far. Up until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered around 1948, we had the Masoretic text of the Jews. The oldest versions were from about 1000 AD. But then we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, and this predates the time of Christ. And so we have almost the whole Old Testament that we have in our book today, plus the Deuterocanonical books, which the Protestants have rejected, and a lot of other writings there too. And when they did the studies of these Dead Sea Scrolls, they found out that the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic and the different fragments and whole documents that they found correspond exactly perfectly with what we had in the Masoretic Hebrew text. So we know that what was handed on to us all the way back from ancient times is 99% accurate, and there's no reason to question it and no reason to doubt it. There are more documents to support the Old Testament than there are the life of Caesar, like you said.
You know, Steve, you're in danger of letting facts get in the way of propaganda. You realize that, don't you?
I know. I've always been a little bit of a countercultural person. And I also, I have to say, I was raised in a very evangelical Protestant world, in a very conservative one, that believed the Bible was the word of God, and that it was written by Moses, and Matthew wrote Matthew, and Paul wrote the letters that he wrote. And we never doubted that. And to this day, I still will err on the side of the church fathers, because these guys were in the first centuries. They were much closer to the facts, especially the New Testament. Jesus talked about the Old Testament as though it were real history and that it was trustworthy. And so the early Christians, the fathers of the church, they all held to that. And so I said to my wife, if we're going to err on one side or the other, I'm going to err on the side of the church fathers rather than modern scholars who are always tend to be on the skeptical side.
No, I think that's very, very sensible. And it also leads to a whole debate, which is not in your book, but I've seen where people who are evangelical, they have a great knowledge of Scripture. You grew up in a Baptist home, Steve. So tell me, I'm speaking really in a position of ignorance here in a sense, but I've seen people with that kind of deep, well, it's a kind of superficial biblical scholarship, which can be destroyed if the text is destroyed, if you know what I mean, that they don't have the lifesaver of tradition to help us through certain bits. Do you know what I mean?
You're absolutely correct, and you couldn't have said it better, because when you have the theory that you have Bible alone and you don't have tradition and you don't have the life of the church and the magisterium and the teachings of the early Christians, then you have the Bible alone. And if you hold to a six-day view of creation, which most Baptists did, of course, I was raised with that idea, that it was a literal 6 days. And so you go back and say the earth was actually created in 6000 BC on April the 29th. And it gets to be almost that silly at times with some of the fundamentalist Protestants. So when science comes along and shows there's dinosaur bones, and there are up in the Arctic and other areas, all of a sudden that whole creation theory starts to unravel, and then they have to come up with other theories. So the beauty is, to not to waste all our time on that, but the beauty really is that as Catholics, we have the Scripture alone, not alone, but we also have the tradition and the magisterium. It's like a three-legged stool, and you need three legs on a stool to stand, and that's exactly what we have, Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. And the tradition keeps us safe. It really gives us a boundaries. It gives us a safety net. And when science comes along, the Catholic Church says, you know, evolutionary processes are acceptable for us, because what Catholics need to believe, it's a little more nuanced than this, but at least three things.
That's right.
That things did not, matter and energy were not always eternal. There was only God. And it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But what was before the beginning? God was before the beginning. He is existence. I am that I am, he says. And he created the universe ex nihilo, out of nothing. That's what we as Catholics have to believe.
I'm just going to pause you there, because we're come to the music.
Okay.
And the God creating the universe in the beginning, that's a good place to pause until we come back. Okay, I'm in conversation with Steve Ray. Back after these words here. It's the Turley Frequency live on Archangel Radio. Thank you. the Turley Frequency here live and exclusive on Archangel Radio. You know, one of the great pleasures of this job is to meet people that you would really like to meet in real life. And Steve Ray, my guest this morning, is definitely one of them. I followed his journey from evangelical to Catholic. He's also a wonderful biblical scholar, but he also runs these wonderful tours of the Holy Land. Now, I haven't been on one. Not yet. But Steve, I saw a quote from somebody who'd been on one of your tours, and he said, "There is nothing in the Holy Land that Steve doesn't know."
My wife and I have been to the Holy Land over 200 times, and that's just counting Israel, not counting Egypt and Jordan and Iraq and Syria, because we made that documentary series in 16 countries. And that, by the way, we do lead 7 pilgrimages to the Holy Land a year and 4 to other places like Italy and Poland. I'm leaving in 2 days for Poland, by the way, with 2 buses a group. But we've led over 100 groups, thousands of people through the Holy Land, and I think we do it pretty well, and we do it very Catholic, and we really have a great time. So if people want to know where it is, it's at catholicconvert.com.
Listen, Steve, you don't want to build people's hopes up too much, because I went and looked this morning. Everything is sold out. Couldn't get a ticket for love nor money. So you're definitely doing something right. Everybody wants to go with you to the Holy Land, as I hope to one day. Yeah. But anyway, listen, back to Genesis, because we've set it up nicely. And sorry, I cut you off midstream there. So if you could just back up, you were giving us 3 sort of points there, Steve. Could you just sort of recap a little bit for anybody who may have missed that?
Yeah, I do you remember what it was we were talking about? That slipped my mind. I was talking about the three sources of authority. I know we were talking about
about the stool and the magisterium and the authority and then scripture. And, absolutely.
And that's what protects us as Catholics.
That's right.
We have the tradition. And even if there was editing done in Genesis and some of the others, we are assured by the church that the Bible that we have in our hands is the Word of God, inspired, infallible, and inerrant.
That's right.
So we can read with confidence. And when you come along and somebody says that it's a 6-day creation, it has to be that. I always remember too, where the 3 things that we as Catholics must believe is that God created everything from nothing, ex nihilo. Second point was that everything, that life itself, living things, were created by the hand of God. And the third, and probably maybe the most important, or at least very important, is that the soul that we have is transcendent to the body, and that it's created by an act of God at conception. In other words, if there was, God did use evolutionary processes, which Catholics are perfectly free to believe. The soul is not evolved from the body. The soul is something that God makes individually for each person at conception. So those are the 3 major things. But you know, one of the things, the book of Genesis, only the first 11 chapters, you can remember it was 4 things: creation, the fall, the flood, and Babel. You remember those 4 things, you've got the whole first 11 chapters of Genesis down: creation, fall, flood, and Babel. Then the last 40 chapters are easy to remember too: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So if you got those 8 points, you've got a summary of the whole book of Genesis. And mostly people want to talk about the creation story in Genesis, but that's only the first 2 chapters. The rest of the whole book, the last 40 chapters, are these amazing characters that God chose to begin his covenant process to restore his kingdom after the fall in the garden, his process to restore and save us from sin, save us from corruption and pain and all the things that came along with it. And the stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are just fascinating. The writer of Genesis, this is some of the most exquisite literature ever written. The way these lives interact with God himself, and the way Abraham, when God speaks to Abraham, he says, "Here I am, Lord." When God speaks to Jacob, Jacob has a cunning look on his face, and he says, "Listen, if you do what you say, and if you take me there and bring me back home safely, and if you give me sons, and if you give me that, then you'll be my God." So you have very different personalities, and yet God works with all of them. And I make the point that God draws straight with crooked lines. He uses sinful people to bring about his purposes. And really, the joy of reading Genesis is those last 40 chapters of those 4 amazing characters.
Absolutely. And one of the other joys, which the church fathers, Jerome and Augustine, were very keen on, was that how the book of Genesis, the Old Testament in general, how read through the light of the New Testament, suddenly you see all the connections, right? Suddenly the book of Genesis is not about events 2,000 years ago. It's all sort of linked to the wonderful incarnation, to our salvation, right?
And the Lord tells us that on the road to Emmaus, when he explained that everything in the law and prophets was about him. It explains him. He went back and showed how it was all about him. And the beauty of Genesis, I think it's the most important book of the Bible, by the way, because it tells us things we could never know with our five senses and with the gray matter in between our ears, our brains. We are very limited, but the book of Genesis is God's revelation to reveal to us things that we could have never groped around and found out with our five senses. He gives us the understanding of why we were created, who created us, how we got here. Is there a purpose for our life? What's going to happen in the future? Why is there pain and suffering in the world? All of those things come from the book of Genesis. And everything, every single book after in the Bible, it's all 72 books after, are based on Genesis as the foundation. The teachings of Christ are based on Genesis. So this book is just such an essential book. It's the second longest book of the Bible, by the way. People don't know that. Second longest, Jeremiah is the longest, with 33,000 some words. Genesis has 32,000 some words. So it's second longest. But I really do believe that it is. And what you just said is very good, Kevin, because in the book of Genesis, in my book, I bring out the Trinity. I don't think the author knew that there was a Trinity. That was something that was revealed through time. But in there is the allusions to it. Let us make man in our image. And all through there, even at the beginning, God creates. How does he do it? With his word. He speaks. That's his son. And the spirit hovers over the water. So right in the first few verses, you have the Trinity, the Father, the Word, and the dove hovering over the waters. You find the Trinity all through there. And you find typology of Christ everywhere. Joseph is a picture.
Just explain, Steve, because you're absolutely right. Just explain that word typology, because it's got a technical meaning, what we're talking about.
Yeah, and I usually tend to avoid technical terminology, and in my book it's very simple. People could get the idea from our conversation that it's a complicated deal. It's really quite simple. In fact, people have told me it reads like a novel. But typology is where a person, place, thing, or event in the Old Testament prefigures something that's coming in the New Covenant. For example, Noah's Ark, we read that story. But if you understand the New Testament, what Christ does in water baptism, you see that the ark is like the church, and it goes through the waters of baptism, and it comes out on the other side of the white dove on top, which represents the Holy Spirit. So you see that the ark, it represents our water baptism, where we're saved by water and spirit. We're born again through water and spirit. And there, the ark, you have the flood and you have the dove. All through the book of Genesis, over and over again, you have this kind of thing. One of the most exciting ones, Kevin, that I really go into detail, Genesis 22 is the pinnacle of the whole book. It's the story, agonizing, emotional story of Abraham, who has about a 15-year-old son, his only son whom he loves. And God says, Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice. First of all, I deal in great detail about God telling him to kill his son. That is very well explained, I think, in the book, why God would do that. Because Abraham lived in a culture of human sacrifice in Ur of the Chaldees till he was 75 years old. I think God was saying, would you be willing to do for me what you would have done for Nana, the god of the moon, back in your old country? Mm-hmm. And he knew Abraham wasn't going to have to kill his son. And by the way, when God told him to do it, it wasn't a command. In the Hebrew, it's in the form of a request. Will you do this for me? And which makes it, and I explain it makes it even more poignant, because Abraham was saying to God in his response, I will do not only what you command of me, I will also do what you wish of me. And knowing that God would intervene, he said to his son, the Lord will provide the ram, my son. I'm not going to have to kill you. And to his servants, the lad and I will go up and worship, and we will come back to you. And the beauty of it is that story of Abraham and Isaac is a typology of God the Father, who came to the same place to offer his only begotten son. Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So the whole picture of Abraham taking Isaac to Mount Moriah, where's Mount Moriah? The top of Jerusalem. 2,000 years later, another father with an only begotten son is going to take him to the top of Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice. When Isaac went up the mountain with his dad, he had the wood of the sacrifice on his back. When Jesus went with his father, he had the wood of the sacrifice, the cross on his back. And when Abraham was ready to offer his son, he found a ram with his head stuck in a thorn bush. Jesus went to the same place with his head stuck in a thorn bush, a crown of thorns. So when you read the book of Genesis in light of Christ and the new covenant, this book just lights up like a neon light, like Technicolor. And it really is fun. And so I made a lot of effort to bring all of this out so people, I've heard people say they can't set the book down once they get started.
I can't wait to read it. And I get sent a lot of books, Steve, but I can't wait. I mean, this is right up my street. But the other thing about Mount Moriah, now help me out here. Mount Moriah, because I saw that when I went to Jerusalem. Mount Moriah today is like a stone, or is the rock. It was called the rock on the temple. Isn't that right? It was like...
It's the rock where Abraham offered his son Isaac. That is the top of the temple. And Jesus was tried right there by Pilate. He was tried right there in the Antonia Fortress attached to that Temple Mount. That's the place. It's under the control of the Muslims now. And that underneath the Dome of the Rock is the rock where Abraham offered his son. And by the way, the Jews don't say the sacrifice of Isaac because he didn't sacrifice. They called it the Akedah, where he offered his son. And that and where was Jesus crucified? Within just a short walk of Mount Moriah. So right at the same place, God the Father brings his son. I loved in the book, I show a lot of times where the first time words are used. For example, where's the first time the word love is used in the Bible? It is reserved for Genesis 22. Take your son, your only son whom you love. And that is the love of a father for his son. Second time the word love is used is when the bride comes to Isaac and he falls in love with Rebecca and he marries her and he loves her. This is the love of a son of a man for his wife, because Isaac is a picture of Christ and he goes back with his father to his home. Then Abraham sends his unnamed servant to find a bride for Isaac and he comes back with Rebecca. God the Father, he takes his son after the sacrifice, takes him back home. Then he says, my son needs a bride. He sends the unnamed servant, the Holy Spirit, who doesn't have a name. And the unnamed servant, the Holy Spirit, comes down and he calls us to be the bride of Christ. And we're going to go back in the book of Revelation and we're going to have that marriage feast of the Lamb. So the second time the word love is used is of a groom for his bride, a picture of Jesus and his church. So those are the first two uses of the word love, and I think it was very intentional by the Holy Spirit.
Listen, Steve, this is just so amazing. It's incredible. I absolutely love this sort of thing. Just very quickly, because we're running out of time, but just on the Mount Moriah, I've also read that when our Lord talks to Peter and talks about upon this rock I will build my church, there's a kind of indirect reference then to Mount Moriah, to the sacrifice that is to come, but also the history of salvation. Is that too much of a stretch?
I think that could be applied, but when Jesus says that in about Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, when I take my groups up there, I show them that it is at a rock. There's a huge rock, and in that rock was a cave called the Gates of Hell, and there was a temple by in front of it, and Jesus is saying, this is the false rock. I have a new rock. This is the false temple church. I'm going to build a new church. You come here to worship the wrong Lord, Caesar and Pan, the god of nature. I'm going to be the new Lord you serve. And they used to throw living sacrifices into the water of the cave. And he says, you're now going to have a new sacrifice. So I think the wording of Genesis, of Matthew 16 is specifically at that location. That's why Jesus took them all the way up there to ask that question, because the backdrop explains everything about the papacy and what he's saying.
Steve, I could talk to you all day, and so please God, I'll come on one of your tours and I will bore you rigid, or I'll just sit at your feet and listen to you for the whole tour. But I can't wait to read the book. I'm very excited about it. Tell people where they can find out more about you, but also where they can pick up a copy of Genesis, a Bible study guide and commentary.
Well, it's at Ignatius Press because they're the publishers. But if you buy it from us, it helps our family and you get a signed copy. So my website is Catholic Convert. Right on the top is the pilgrimage banner. Click that and you can see all the pilgrimages we have. And you can watch videos of every movies of every pilgrimages I've led in the last 10 years. There's over 100 of them up there. And so you go to CatholicConvert.com. Everything on my website is at that one location. And you know what, Kevin? I'd love to come and do another show with you on any topic you want. So please feel free to call me anytime.
Listen, Steve, you may regret that because I'm a complete fan, right, of Bible scholarship. So we could be having you on every single week. Listen, Steve, we're about to pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet. We're going to pray for you, your family, and a safe trip to Poland, okay?
Thank you very much. And 4 trips to Israel still this year.
We'll pray for them all. We'll pray for them all. Steve, come back soon. It's been wonderful having you on the show.
Thank you, Kevin.
That was Steve Ray, explorer, biblical scholar, archaeologist, you name it. A wonderful guy. Genesis, a Bible study guide and commentary, just being published by Ignatius Press. When we come back, we'll be praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet. And guess what? You're invited. Stay with us here on the Turley Frequency, live on Archangel Radio.